the whole book. I thought I'd play a number for you, just because you're such a nice gang and have been patient with me. So I thought I would do it. And since I'm going home in a few days, you don't have much time to object. The hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, which in your hymn book is 428. I won't ask you to sing it. You might want to watch the words. In our country, in the United States, that is, it's sung by three different tunes. And I'm going to play all three of those tunes, and I'll play them on three different harmonicas, just so you'll get a touch for what a beautiful thing these things are. Jesus, Lover of My Soul. The classical tune is this. Another harmonica, the high church song goes like this. One should not have anything in his pocket that will stick in the harmonica when he pulls it out to play it. You understand how that goes. And if you're going to the annual assembly business meeting or something like that, or maybe going off to war, then the militant sounds like this. If you go to Scotland, you'll hear it played that way on the bagpipes. And they are superior to the harmonica, but only slightly. Nice to be with you tonight. Thanks for your indulgence, and I'd like to read to you the book of Jude. It's 25 chapters. I'm sorry, 25 verses. See, it's going to be a long night. Can't you see that? 25 verses in the epistle to Jude. I will read the whole epistle and then talk with you a little bit about living in the blessings that God provides. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness into the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some, have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, having even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Say it's a long reading, but we usually say up in our assembly that when you're reading the scripture, you're saving everybody's time. And you can't know exactly whether that's always exactly true or not, but I like to read it. And the blessing that you should live in with regard to the book of Job is the blessing of forewarning. The blessing of forewarning. I've talked previously about the blessings of redemption and love and understanding and justice. And on these Tuesday evenings, I've talked about the knowledge of truth and enjoying the care of God and the concept of the blessing of living in a happy fellowship. And this is the fourth little epistle, Jude. Jude is longer than the others, but this is the fourth one. And Jude, in a nice way, says, be thankful for the blessing of forewarning. Be thankful that you're told by God in advance of an awful lot of things that will happen. He hasn't given us dates, and we ought to be careful not to want them. But we can know a lot about what's in advance and know a lot how to prepare ourselves. A couple of years ago, I had surgery on my arteries. We're not going to get into a medical discussion tonight, but I just have to tell you this. I had surgery on an artery that they found was clogged, and they cut me from my ear to the middle of my neck to clean it out bit by bit. The doctor said there'd be no point in trying to put a stent in it. He said the whole thing was jammed from end to end. It was very encouraging. But I sat beside him, and he said, I want to tell you exactly what's going to happen and what you'll feel and what will go on. There were times when I wished he would have just gone about his business and left me alone, but it was kind of nice to know what was coming ahead. He said, you'll feel this, and you'll feel this, and you'll feel this, and you'll feel that. And he said, I'll be there, and he said, I will talk to you throughout the whole operation, and all that sort of thing. I was glad to know in advance what they were going to do. And it got a little grisly after a while, and I felt like I should just get up and run away. But I didn't have that power, plus the fact I didn't have any clothes on. So it's hard to escape when you just got a hospital gown wrapped around your neck. So whatever the case happens to be, I was glad to know it. And to be forewarned is a blessing. It is a blessing. It is a blessing. Now, there's some things in life, if you're forewarned about, might scare you. I don't know. But you kind of like to know about them in advance, and it becomes a blessing. There are some things I don't want to know about, too. Some things I'm a coward when it comes down to it. But in the book of Jude, he said, listen, beloved, I want to warn you about certain things. Some of them are rather negative, and some are rather positive. I want you to get a grip on them, and you'll be blessed in knowing what's going on. You won't be shaken up or chased out of your faith. You won't give up the truth. You'll hold to it tightly because you know what God is doing and what God is going to do. So the blessing of forewarning. First of all, in verses 3 through 7, after the introduction, there is the fact that the faith will be attacked. The faith will be attacked. You know that, don't you? That's right. If you go out witnessing, it was no matter of time till somebody attacks the faith. They may not attack you. We live in a In the United States, we live in about a semi-primitive country, I suppose, and I've never really been attacked. I've had people say nasty things to me. The worst thing that ever happened was at a street meeting, somebody threw a tomato at us. A bunch of us were in there having a street meeting, somebody threw a tomato. I saw it coming. I ducked. The fellow behind me didn't see it coming, hit him in the forehead, dripped all over his shirt. He called me a coward for the next 3 or 4 years. He said, you should have caught it. Yeah, that's right. I probably should have caught it. There are a lot of things I should have done, but I didn't catch it, and he should have been alert. He could have ducked it, too. Maybe would have hit the girl who was behind him. You can't really tell. But I've never really suffered any kind of persecution like that, and I can only just tell you that's the way it goes. But the faith will be attacked. Jude says it pretty plainly. He said, I want you to stand for the faith once delivered unto the saints, because there are these evil people who come in and want you to forget it. And he said, I want you to remember that God delivered the people from Egypt, but those that believed not did not have the benefit of his deliverance very long. The concept is that we know the faith will be attacked. You can go back and read it in 2 Timothy 1:13, 2 Timothy 2:13, 2 Timothy 2:17. You can go back into the book of Acts in chapter 20 at verse 30, and there the apostle says there will be people out of your own group that will fall aside and not uphold the truth. The faith will be attacked. And don't be surprised if people resent the gospel. Don't be surprised if they hate it, and don't give up either. Continue to tell them the gospel and continue to share it and live it. Because the fact that it's attacked, the Lord says that's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be. I sold a product door to door at one time. It was a tough time in my life. It was the only job I could get at that time. And I will just tell you in a nice way that I hated it. How's that? But it was the only job I could get. It paid well if I worked hard, and I worked as hard as I could, but I hated it. I was sure behind every door there was a Doberman pincher trained to bite salesmen. I don't think that's... I felt it keenly. But the company, when I took the job, the company discussed things with me, and you know, to listen to the company, you knocked on a door, and three people ran out with money in their hands, saying, what can we buy? What can we buy? That was the picture they kind of presented to you. Actually, have three people come out and would have clubs in their hands. But I had a good time in a lot of ways. I wasn't really a good salesman. I made enough to keep living and eating. But I really wasn't a good salesman. I was kind of a failure, the truth is. But I still tried it just the same. But the concept is that they made it look just like everything would be easy. But I discovered it wasn't easy. I discovered that a lot of people thought the products were not as good as they were supposed to be, and a lot of people thought they cost too money, and a lot of people thought that I can't tell you all those things. But it was kind of depressing. Now the Lord says, when you hold the faith, that's the faith that saves you. Praise the Lord! But the world isn't going to stand back and clap for you. Not at all. It will be attacked. And he says there will be people come in that teach contrary doctrines and teach against the very things we believe. Just know it! Don't worry about it. Don't lose sleep over it. Just know it. But if you witness to somebody and they sneer at you or give you a raspberry for your efforts, you just say, well, Lord, they rejected you. And if they reject me, I'm with you, Lord. Now, that's too simplistic to say it. But you have to understand that. So the first thing that you know, you're forewarned, the faith will be attacked. We've really enjoyed being here. I'll tell you that Sunday part. Really enjoyed being here. Enjoyed going down, you meet people, talk about the Lord in lots of situations. Not everybody, but lots of situations. Praise the Lord. Everybody's been pretty nice to us here. And of course, we're nice people. But whatever the case is, praise the Lord. But I tell you, if you go to Philadelphia, there are a lot of nice people there too, and just walk along the street giving out tracts, it's only a matter of time till somebody says you're a nut. It's only a matter of time. But you don't go and cry about it or feel your character has been assassinated. You remember, the faith will be attacked. It shouldn't be attacked because you're using it in a wrong way. It shouldn't be attacked because you're trying to make yourself look better than others. It shouldn't be attacked because you're just not good at it. But it will be attacked because it's the faith. And the devil is against it, and he has a lot of people on his side. His side is not winning. It's not close to winning. But he has a lot of people and things on his side. The second thing in verses 8 through 16, forewarned, enemies will come. Enemies will come. The Lord is coming too, see, in verse 7, that's right. But enemies will come. The Lord is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, we read in Revelation. But the Lord says enemies will come, and they will come in considerable numbers. He describes them in language that I almost hate to read. He says you have to be careful with these people. You can't just stand up and shoot them or do things like that. When Michael the archangel opposed the devil, he didn't make rash threats. He said, the Lord rebuke thee. And I've always got amused in the United States about preachers. A friend of ours, he had a chase the devil party. I think the devil really was happy with that. I think he was chasing him and he didn't know it. I think we have to be careful about those things. I'm not afraid because the spirit in us is greater than the spirit in the world, John tells us. But Michael the archangel is no patsy. And when contending with the devil wanted, no doubt, to make a monument for the body of Moses that people could come and kiss the stones around it. Don't know for sure, but something like that. And when Michael contended, he said, the Lord rebuke you. He counted upon the Lord. He didn't just look at him and say, you are a nasty monster, O devil. No, he said, the Lord rebuke you. But the concept is that their enemies will come. Now you read about them, they just do all sorts of things. In verse 8, they defile the flesh, they despise dominion or order, and they speak evil of dignities. I've always had a kind of a tender conscience on that. We get some, in the United States, we get some of the craziest people in public office. But you have to be careful about speaking evil of them. You can tell the truth. You can tell the truth. If he's a bum, he's a bum. But you have to be sure you're telling the truth and telling it in a loving way. If you master that, write it up and send me a note on how I can do it too. But the concept is we have to be careful about that. I don't know anything about your governments down here, I suppose, but and so I can't speculate. But in my state and in my country, we sometimes get the craziest people in office. Now why a lot of people vote for them, I don't know, but that's how a lot of them get there. But they're in positions of authority, and I can't go around saying, oh my, what a wretched, miserable creature. I can probably have his problems and that sort of thing, but I have to be careful that I don't fall into the class of these evil dreamers. It's an important thing. Now these people speak evil of the things they don't know anything about, in verse 10 the writer says. Woe unto them! They followed the way of Cain. That was the way of jealousy. They ran greedily after the heir of Balaam, making money and gain their gold. Perished in the gainsaying of Kor, talking against the judgment of God, and denying God his right to control. That's what they do. And they're just enemies of the truth. They're spots in your feasts of charity. Oh, they are described in verses 12, 13, and 14, in ways you can hardly believe. You'd say, is anybody like that? Yes, yes, the enemies are like that. They're like that. And there's not a whole lot we can do except to be forewarned that they're there. Forewarned that they're there. In the United States, we have people that visit you door to door. They give out literature which is blasphemous. They're enemies of truth. We're told in the concept of John's epistle not to give any help to them, not to give any encouragement to them. We're not told to shoot them either. Those who preach want people to like them. With the exception, perhaps, of all the guys that preach down here, maybe you want people to dislike you. I don't know. But I would be surprised, and I hate for anybody to tell me that, because I would be suspicious of hypocrisy. You want to be liked. You don't want to be adorned or given a golden wreath. You just want to be liked. Because you know if you're liked, there's a better chance that your message will penetrate and get across. And sometimes it's hard when there are people that oppose you. I had a student once. He liked me. But he sat in about the second row of the classroom and argued with everything I said. He didn't argue out loud. He shook his head. No, no, no. After a while, I felt like putting a box over him. I realized in time that I needed him because he tended to keep me sharp. He tended to keep me sharp. And sometimes I've kind of been like that too. I didn't want to be an enemy, but listening to some lecturer who thought I was dull, I'd shake my head, yawn, and do other things, try to sharpen him up just a little bit. Now, fortunately, a good many of you are so far away, I don't know what you're doing. So we'll just let that pass. Shall we let that pass? Yes, that's right. My advice on sitting up front, touch no one's heart. Except Tony's, and he has to be near the piano, or the organ, so whatever the case happens to be. Enemies will come. Be prepared for those things that will object, but don't let them cut down on the testimony. You've been forewarned, so you know it. In the third place, after verses 17 and 19, we're told that mockers will be around. Mockers are worse sometimes than persecutors. I had a friend who said he could take anything, but he didn't want to be laughed at. But the writer says in verse 17, beloved, notice how often he calls them that. Remember the words which were spoken, mockers in the last time. I'm not sure when the book of Jude was written in connection with the Apostle Peter, but Peter warns us against that over in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13 and verse 3. He says, you know, mockers will come. They'll be there. There's no reason not to think they'll be there. They make fun of you. And they look at you and say, well, and they've been talking that Jesus will come for a long time now, but everything continues just the way it was before the fathers went to sleep. It's one of the reasons I think it's important that we don't set dates. Date setters have been busy in the Christian church for at least the last 1,200 years, and I don't know much before that. An awful lot of people in around 900 A.D. were predicting that Jesus would come around 1,000 A.D. because that was the end of a millennium. A great many were doing it. You got to go back and read a lot of old books to find it, but a great many were doing it. And in the years after that, there would be times when nobody talked about it, but other times there would be. And I would say pretty much since about 1750, there has been a great rash of studies and prophetic studies, and date setters abound. In my own short life, I've had to read 3 books. When I say I had to read them, people came to me and said, Tom, this book had them upset. And it was some date setter's book. And they wanted me to read it and give an opinion on it. I didn't want to read it because I kind of know they're wrong before I open the cover. But when the saints were bothered, so I read them. Read them for one assembly, wanted me to come and talk to them about it. I did that. And a couple other things. So I read 3. The last one was the book in 1994. That's the last one. I don't plan to read any more because all of these date setters are wrong. And what they do is sow unbelief. When they look and say, well, Jesus is going to be here. Here's the proof, 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 proof. And then he isn't here. The world laughs at us like crazy. And it increases the number of scoffers like you would hardly believe. I've witnessed it on 2 or 3 times. A man in California named Taylor, but no relation to me. He probably was really named Schnickelbach and changed his name to Taylor. But whatever the case happens to be, he wrote a book showing that Jesus was coming. I can't remember the year right now, but say 1980, just for the sake of debate. Jesus didn't come in 1980. He wrote a second book explaining the mistakes he made, and Jesus would be here in 1981. He didn't come then. I don't know what happened, if Taylor wrote any more books or not. I had to read them both, and I was considerably irritated by it, because what they do is make the truth of Scripture look shallow. Do you understand that? So what we know is that the Lord is coming. We don't know when. But there will be mockers. There will be plenty of mockers. They'll say, huh, you thought he was coming 100 years ago. Look what's happened. You thought he was coming now, and look what we're doing. He's never coming, the mockers will say. He's never coming. I think there were probably a lot of people in Old Testament times that said that too. But in the fullness of time, God sent his Son, Galatians 4. In the fullness of time, he did come. And he fulfilled all those things that God said he would do and fulfill. And he will come again. We are not told a date, and that's good. Because if you were told a date, you would put off a lot of stuff till the last minute. Now, there may be someone here that doesn't do that. I'm guilty. I knew a long time ago I was going to come here in January. Why did I forget my watch? A brother gave me another watch. But why did I forget my watch? Why did I forget a bunch of other stuff? Just because I waited till the last minute to get it ready. I didn't wait till the last minute. Maybe the last hour. I don't know. But I certainly didn't think carefully. My mother would have had a list, and she'd have checked it off, and she'd have had her bag packed 3 months before it was time to go. Moths would have probably eaten her clothes before she got out of the country. But whatever the case happens to be, I just tend to do that. And I will tell you that if you knew that Jesus was coming 2 years from now on a Monday evening, you could look around and say, there's plenty of time to witness to my neighbors. There's plenty of time to tell my family. I'll guarantee you, you would procrastinate it like crazy. Like crazy. But don't let the mockers scare you. The Lord will come. And in times when they're right in the mind of God, he will come. And I suspect that the way things are going, a lot of us will be in heaven at that time. I don't know, but I suspect it. But he will come. And someday he'll come and execute all those things that he's promised. In the meantime, we keep witnessing and worshiping and serving and waiting for that moment when he will bring all things to consummation. the fourth thing, and there are only four, but the fourth thing is that the truth will keep you. That's the forewarning. The truth will keep you. Believe the truth and it will keep you. Beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, verse 20. You can forget about these sensual and mockers. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now this phrase in verse 21 in the King James is a wonderful phrase, and every time I try to explain it, I only make it more confusing for people. If you're born again, you can't get out of the love of God. If you're born again, you're God's child, and you're in the love of God, and you're in the love of God to stay. So the apostle is not saying, keep yourself as a child of God, make yourself, then he's not saying that. He's saying, in the love of God, build your life. Build your life. Guard your life. You're in the love of God. Now use it. Utilize it. Be blessed by it. It's like going into your house and somebody says, keep yourself in your house. You're not going to fall out of it. You're going in and fix a snack. That's what I'll be doing in a little while. It's not my house. It's your apartment. But right now, I dwell there. And I act with a selfish vengeance like it's mine. And so I will go in there and I will keep myself there. It doesn't mean I'm locked in, but I will do the things that are necessary. I will probably eat a snack. I'll probably eat some crackers. Who knows what else I'll do, but I'll keep myself. I'll hang up my clothes because they get rumpled if you don't. See, you keep yourself. And the idea is that the truth has saved you, and you're part of the family of God. Now live it, and let those things keep and bind you and hold you together. Oh, he says it beautifully, see. And then he says, I want you to know to have compassion, making a distinction between people who are mockers and other people who need the truth. He says, you will pull some out of the fire. You'll save them with fear. You'll hate the things of worldliness about them, but you'll deliver them by the grace of God. So we go out and preach the gospel. There are people who believe it and people who don't believe it. But wherever you see somebody believe it, it's like someone snatched from the fire and bought by the grace of God. I haven't been doing much work in the missions in Philadelphia lately, but I used to do a good bit. Used to go down to the Fraser Mission. He was a blind evangelist. He had quite a good work in Philadelphia. He would have 400 or 500, well, you know, a lot of men. See, but as soon as you start mentioning numbers, you wonder. But he had a big auditorium, and on a cold Sunday afternoon, it would be absolutely packed. He preached the gospel, and Mr. Fraser would either add to your preaching or one of his attendants would add to it. They would beg people to be saved. You knew right away that the great majority of them didn't know anything about salvation. And an awful lot of them were just not a... They came for the sandwich that would come after the service. And if you sat through the whole service, you got sandwiches and coffee when the thing was over. And we didn't begrudge that to anybody. Mr. Fraser didn't begrudge the sandwich. No matter what they wanted to believe, he didn't begrudge them. He said, we are going to be good as we can be. And his mission was a generous mission, and I always appreciated any opportunity of fellowship there. I had an interesting time one time, and it wasn't so full because of a terribly cold day, but it was pretty full. Mr. Fraser had died, and his niece had taken over the general directorship of the mission. She didn't preach, but she ran things with an iron hand. And after I'd finished the preaching, and after an invitation was over, and we'd sung a hymn, and she walked out the front and she pointed to, she said to this man, she said, you and you and you don't need to go downstairs. She said, you slept through the whole service. We didn't bring you in here to sleep. We brought you in here to hear the truth. And you know, I'm sure she was right, but I felt terrible. Cold day, no sandwich, no coffee for those three wretches. I felt terrible. So I kind of went off on the side and just looked sad. And she came over and put her hand on my shoulder and she said, listen, she said, I'll feed them, she said. But she said, I won't feed them with the other men. She said, I'll get them at the door and make sure they get something to eat and a lecture about staying awake to hear the sermon. She said, we're just not, she said it with a tough voice. I was afraid to disagree with her in any part because it's awful to be beaten up by a slender woman who just happens to be running the mission and have a club in her hand. And so whatever the case happens to be, snatching them out of the fire, hating the garments in the flesh, you make a difference. There are some people that are mockers and scoffers, and like the ones described earlier, there's not much you can do. But you look at the masses of people, and you make a distinction by preaching and teaching and witnessing, and by the grace of God, you snatch some of them out of the fire. God does the snatching, of course. He says, you hate all these worldly things that defile them, but you recognize that they become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And he says, I want to tell you, brethren, in the long run, it's your trust in God that keeps you. The truth will keep you. The one who keeps you from falling, he will present you faultless in eternity. What a great Savior he is. What a wonderful God and Lord he is. And he says, we do these things that he might be praised, and that his name might be known, and that his truth might be given out. Well, the blessing of being forewarned is an important thing. It's an important thing. Sometimes it can bother you, I suppose. I was told once I was going to preach in a little assembly near Philadelphia, and a brother said to me, older brother, it's nice for them to help, but I need to be careful, I think. He said to me, I said, I'm going over to preach at this assembly tonight. And he said, oh, he said. Well, he said, when you're there, you'll see. And then he gave me a name. He said, he criticizes every preacher. He said, he'll take you to shreds. He said, you'll see him. He sits up near the front. He takes notes on your talk. He said, he will shred you. But he said, don't be afraid. You know, I just assumed people didn't tell me things like that. He was forewarning me, but he was forewarning me about something that never came to pass. I got to the assembly. I didn't have any trouble seeing the man that he said. He was a little Scotsman. He sat in about the third row. He had a pencil and a piece of paper. And while I talked, he wrote. I didn't worry about it. I'm an academician. I've had to teach students that didn't like me sometimes and didn't do their work, so I just went ahead and preached. And when the service was, it wasn't a giant assembly. There were maybe 40 people there. When the service was over, I was back shaking hands at the door, and he came up. He's a little man with a big Scots accent. He came up, and he held my hand, and he said, Thomas, he said. And with his Scotch accent, he said he was glad I came, and he was glad. So he says, and as you preach this message, he said, I thought of a few other scriptures that would fit in nicely with it the next time you'd give it. And he said, here, he said, I just made a list for you, Thomas. He said, you can look at it, and maybe you'd want to use some of them, maybe you wouldn't. You know, I can take all that kind of criticism I can get. I said, thank you, brother. And he says, yes, yes. He says, you're welcome, Thomas. And he went out. I'd been forewarned that he was an evil critic, but he turned out to be a great brother. And I knew him for years, and every time I preached, he would give me a couple more scriptures that he thought might bless me the next time. And, of course, I don't repeat a lot of messages, believe it or not. There's too many things to preach to go back too often, I think. But I was always glad to have it, and I clipped them with my notes. And I said to myself, thank God somebody cares enough to want to help you in those particular things. But being forewarned is a blessing when it makes you walk better, makes you understand better, and gives you better assurance. You need to know it, I think. In Pennsylvania, in the winter, we get a lot of black ice on the highways. Black ice is where there's been moisture on the asphalt. You can't see that it's ice until suddenly you're spinning round and round and round. And the people get in the radio and they will say it quickly. They'll say there is black ice in many parts of the district. Be careful. They've got the salt trucks out, and they've got all those things going, but it's hard for them to hit every spot. And there's hardly a day that you don't see pictures of a half dozen cars that slid on black ice and wound up ready for the junkyard. But they're forewarned. And if you're forewarned, then you're prepared to live better and fuller. So in this case, we have these warnings by Jude, and a lot of blessings along with them. He says, the faith will be attacked. Don't let it shake you. Enemies will come. Don't let them scare you. Mockers will deride. Don't give in to them. But the truth will keep you. And if you keep yourself in the love of God and serving God, it will keep you. It doesn't mean you won't have troubles. It doesn't mean you might not be rejected. But it does mean that the truth is more powerful than error, and the truth will sustain you and keep you. If you have any doubt about it, you need to read the life of Paul as contained in the book of Acts and in 2 Corinthians in particular. Because I'll tell you, God is not going to be frustrated. Say it's a nice year. We're off into 2006. When I was a boy, I didn't expect to live this long. I hoped to live long enough to see the century turn because somehow I thought that was an amazing thing. But I have lived this long, and I'm glad to be here and hope to be living until the Lord calls me. We'll take it whenever it comes. But I'll tell you, to live in the blessing of God gives you the concept of life that is really meaningful. And so I look up and I say, thank you, Lord, that you forewarned me about things that I need to know so I can trust and live for you. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us the opportunity of happy fellowship. Thank you, Lord, that you've shown us your care. And thank you, Lord, in a powerful way, that you've given evidence of your love so that we can go on living for you. These are blessings. I've mentioned some in the mornings. I will wait and probably talk about them this Sunday a bit. But these are blessings, and they're blessings for us to live with. They're not to be hidden in your pocketbook somewhere and never seen again, not to be put in a bank vault for your heirs to read. They're blessings to live with. And you can get up and thank God every day for those and for many other blessings too. Yes, I believe it. I sometimes am not as good at practicing as I am at preaching. I better just tell you that. Preachers are very good at making you think they do it all right. I don't do it all right, but the Lord does it right. And his blessing cannot be contradicted. You can lose it by going back to Psalm 81 and defying him in what he said. And you can abuse it by taking things for granted and not yielding to God and his dealings. But I'll tell you, it's wonderful to live day by day knowing God. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior tonight, you ought to believe on him tonight. I'd be happy to talk with you about it. And if you've got some stubborn bone stuck in your neck somewhere that makes you less enthused for God or less witnessing for God, spit that out. Get rid of it and realize that the blessings of God are more than enough for all that we need. And take these four warnings and say, thank you, Lord, for letting me know about them. I will live my life for you, and I won't be afraid. Let's pray. Oh, I wanted to sing a closing hymn. Just one stanza. One stanza, I like it much, it's 517. After we sing a stanza, then I'll pray. 517. And you can stand with me.